We have been looking over the last few weeks at the book of Acts and looking at how it is that in the early church, Christ begins to work out the implications of the cross or the work of the disciples, first in Jerusalem and now in ever-increasing degrees outside the bounds of traditional Jewish culture and social borders. And we looked at last week how that reality of the power of Christ being manifested in the work and the lives of the early apostles and the early disciples was coming up against human and earthly power, that it was threatening the ways in which humans maintain their power and authority. It was a threat to the religious power structure. When people are set free by the gospel, how is it that you're going to get them to do what you need them to do if you can't use fear, if you can't use the regular means of either subsuming power, that is, taking power in and compromising it, which of course is one temptation that we saw, but then the other, of course, is the power of persecution to try and squash it, to try and quell it. And we saw how in the work of the early church that the result of the attempts to use human power to crush the gospel only caused it to spread, to grow even more. This morning, I want us to look. We're going to jump several chapters ahead. We were in the early chapters last week. We're going to go all the way to chapter 15 this morning because I want us to look at another aspect of power, slightly different. One, what we looked at last week, as we said, was that conflict between the divine power, the kingly power of Christ manifested in the world. But now we're going to look at the reality that a lot of things change when Christ asserts the new kingdom of heaven, and that the significance, the power of the covenant markers, the power of how I know who I am and where my place is in the world, that sense of security and identity, those structures begin to radically change. So we want to look at how we exist as Christ's church, given the reality of the covenant, the new structure of Christ's kingdom, or the fulfillment, I should say, of Christ's kingdom. So let's put the text in front of us first, Acts 15. I'll read 1 through 2, and then we'll also jump down to verses 12 through 19. Hear now God's word. But now men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And then jumping down now to verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it.' And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again we ask that by your Spirit we might again encounter the living word, that we might be refreshed and renewed and encouraged, Lord God, and that the words that are spoken might be useful, and whatever is not of you might quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Signs are everywhere. We use signs to help create order on our roads. I'm not a very good reader, and as a young man, we were driving around, and we were driving through the town of Lander, Wyoming, and we were driving by all these churches, and there was a big yellow sign that said, heavy equipment working, but in my youth, I'd like to say I was really young, but I wasn't probably that young. I said, that's fascinating. You got a sign, heavy Episcopalians working. And my parents looked at me, and they were sort of discouraged. Because if you can't read the signs properly, you're really not all that able to understand what's going on. Instead of looking for large people in collars and sort of working around, I should have been looking for, you know, big dump trucks. We've got to understand what the signs say, and not just what the signs are telling us to do, safety-wise, red light, green light, speed limit signs, things of that nature. We also need to realize that those signs give us a great measure of security. I know that if I'm headed down one side of the road, that people, if they're following their signs, the painted lines, the white and the yellow and the one-way signs or what have you, that I have a great level of security. I know where I am on the road, and people aren't going to be headed, or at least shouldn't be headed, right towards me. That there are certain rules that keep me safe, that help me understand where I am, that give me a comfort and safety as I travel on the road. Signs define where we can stand and how we should line up, where we should eat, where we can't eat, where we can walk our dogs. They're everywhere. And they have a reality of both being reaffirming and familiar, stabilizing and predictable, and they keep things controlled. They reduce the variables. And let's face it, that's wise, especially on an interstate. You want to decrease the number of variables with people driving 60, 70 miles an hour. You don't want there to be sort of a randomness to where people can and cannot drive. And the reality is also true that within our own personal lives and communities, we utilize those signs, those things that mark off the edges, where we know where we are, that give us a sense of direction, that give us a sense of security and familiarity. We know where we are. Those signs are significantly important to all of us. And the reality is that God knows that. He created us. And throughout history, God has given His people a structure. And within that structure, certain signs to indicate how you know you're on the right path, how you know you're in, how you know you're a part of God's family. And we read this morning in the first reading in Genesis, God gives that sign to Abraham, the sign of circumcision, the sign, an outward sign. But He also, of course, gives the law, as Moses then later writes it down in the Mount Sinai experience, that are signs, that are indicators. This is how you know you're in covenant with God, in relationship with God, in the family of God, a part of Abraham's lineage, a part of David's kingdom, and all of the ways that God describes later in Scripture the imagery and the reality of His relationship with His people. And what we find now as we enter the New Testament is that those signs are changing, that something has happened, that something as Christ has acted in the world, that the cross and the resurrection have fundamentally changed the nature and reality of God's relationship with His people and the signs of how that relationship is kept, what the parameters are. And not surprisingly, that's created a little tension in God's people. And so I want us to look at that this morning. What is God trying to say in His and affirm in us? So first, what are the signs? Second, the new signs of the kingdom. Thirdly, our reaction. And lastly, the significance. So first of all, the signs. Verse 1. Some came down from Judea and they said, what? Unless you are circumcised, the traditional historic symbol, outward physical symbol of the covenant that God has with His people, you can't be saved. And let's understand, they had good reason for that. that God had ordered circumcision on every male, that you had to be circumcised to be in, and in fact, you've got, like in the text, like Moses, even after he had been given the sign of God and he'd been at the burning bush and he's going to Egypt, and there's this little weird text about God's anger burning against Moses and he's going to kill him because he hadn't had his son circumcised. And that is a whole fun text in and of itself, but I just want to point out this morning that the Jewish people here in this text are not being, at this point, overly litigious. They have good reason. They can look back at the text and go, for Pete's sakes, if he was willing to kill Moses for not having his son circumcised, doesn't it make good sense then that as these Gentile believers come in, they should have the same sign? God takes this very seriously. And not just that, but then there's all the cleanliness laws. Shouldn't they be keeping those up? You've got to eat the right food and you've got to make sure that you physically keep yourself apart and clean. Shouldn't that be significant now for these new Gentile believers as they come into relationship? Because this is how we know we're in. These are the parameters. Not only do they have a spiritual significance, but they have a practical significance. How do we know who's on our side? How do we know who's in? Who has the secret handshake? How do I know you're one of us? What are the parameters? And so it goes from the spiritual significance of it to a practical significance. The Jewish people, and let's face it, were regularly under persecution. Interestingly enough, I heard on the news this week that you've got the hate crime laws, and as they're being reported, the Jewish folks are still ranked number 2 in hate crimes in our country. Anyway, kind of an aside, an unfortunate one. But we have this reality that for these Jewish people in the first century, not too different, I suppose, than from today, they're wrestling with the fact that they're regularly persecuted. And so the significance of knowing who they are and having defined parameters that give them a sense of identity and comfort and familiarity in the midst of being outsiders, of course, becomes very significant. And so there's a cultural reason. They're saying, let us hold on to these things because in the midst of all of the difficulties of life, we know this is what makes us who we are. We know that we are significant before God because of these things that we do, these things that make us different. We can't let them go. Who will we be without them? And so these signs that God has given have created the circumcision and the cleanliness laws created a reality for the Jewish people of their status before God, as well as a comfort in knowing who they were in the culture. But as they come into now the clear focus of Christ and the cross, the fundamental flaws in both circumcision and the cleanliness laws are being revealed. That they were not able to save anybody. That although they could point to the need, they could point to the need that blood needed to be shed, that a physical reality of cutting and death was there. And how was that going to be dealt with? It was dealt with on the cross. In the shedding of blood, Christ's blood. And that the law, all of those cleanliness laws, could only point to the fact that you couldn't stay clean in and of yourself. How am I going to be clean? I can't actually stay clean. I'll never be able to stay clean. Everything around me is dirty. I keep becoming ceremonially and religiously unclean. How am I going to stay clean? You see, what Paul says and what Jesus is pointing to is that the law and circumcision pointed to the need for a Messiah and a Savior, someone who would make us clean. Who would give us perfect, who would not just give us cleanliness, but begin to make the world itself clean, to restore creation, to be about the work of seeing the kingdom of God established in the way that was promised to Abraham in that first covenant, You will be a great nation and you will bless the nations. The Gentiles will come in. Although they were familiar and comfortable, although it helped describe and create parameters for those early believers, that never brought life. Circumcision and the law could never bring what we needed most, which was life, an intimate relationship with God Himself. And so what are the new signs that are beginning to be seen? Well, we've already started to see them in Acts. They're described again here in this text. We look at the reality that first and foremost, one of the signs, the fundamental new signs, is belief in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And all that that entails as being the one who would restore His people, that would bring life where there was death, that through the cross and Easter, through the resurrection, that is how life comes. So belief in the person of Jesus Christ. We see it throughout the book of Acts. What do I need to do to be saved? Put your faith in Christ. Again, Christ is not a name, it's a term. It's the Messiah, the one who would save His people. The faith in Jesus as the Christ, not as a good teacher, not as a moral leader, not as a philosopher, but as the Messiah, as the one who brought life. And the other sign, of course, is the Holy Spirit, that through the work of Christ, all of the promises of the presence of the Holy Spirit, God living in His people, not just with them. Again, remember, Israel had the temple where God lived, and that means God dwelt among His people, but He didn't live in His people. There was a place in town where you could go to meet with God, but the Holy Spirit and the pouring out, as we saw in Pentecost, means that God now lives in His people. That the presence, that the new sign is not just the temple as a physical building, but the temple built through God's people, His presence in our lives. And then as an outward sign, the bloody symbol of circumcision reserved for men becomes the cleansing symbol of baptism administered to all the members of the covenant. No longer gender or racial specific, it is the washing of the entire body of Christ. That we are all one in Christ. And baptism symbolizes all of that reality. The covenant promises, the sign of God's washing, the sign of God's blessing, the sign of God sealing His people. No longer limited, no longer stained with blood, but clear and crisp and clean and life-giving. So there are new signs, and these first century believers had to come to terms with those new signs. But one of the realities is that they undercut the identity. They undercut some of the cultural markers that had set the people apart. Because in those signs of belief in Christ, Jesus as the Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the washing and renewal of baptism, none of those things then create a need for cleanliness laws because now we're clean. Food doesn't take on the same significance, at least the food you can't eat take on the same significance. Some of those cultural markers are now being cut out from underneath, or at least it appears, those significant things are being cut out from underneath. And in response, of course, there is a great reaction to it, which we'll look at in just a second. But before we do that, what are the outward signs? Right? If the new signs spiritually are things like belief in Christ, Holy Spirit, and baptism, what does it look like for the world around us? If it's no longer those cleanliness laws, if it's no longer what we eat and don't eat, what we do to our boys 8 days after they're born, if that's no longer the cultural significance that the world sees of our devotion to God, what are those? Well, we talked about them a couple of weeks ago. That as you go through Acts, you begin to see a radical disregard for death, a radical appreciation for human life and its value, but the individual believers are no longer afraid of death, whether it's the disciples' willingness to stare the powers and authorities in the face and proclaim the gospel, even under fear of physical penalty or death, or whether it's the ongoing reality of ministry and service to those who are wrestling with illness, as we see through the plagues and through various other and sundry things, leading all the way through the Reformation. It's Reformation Sunday, right? There we go. I made allusion to it. That during the Reformation, our brothers and sisters offered themselves as they professed the reality of who Christ is in His Word. Many of them paid the ultimate penalty. Radical disregard for death, but a great value of human life seen in the radical view of equality. No slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, that oneness in Christ, that reality that those distinctions, those human distinctions, are made unimportant in the beauty of the gospel. So there's a radical disregard for death, a radical appreciation for life and equality, and a radical generosity. The world begins to see through the ministry of the disciples at the very beginning all three of these outward signs, these outward visible indications of life and of a community different than what they were experiencing, different than what they experienced within even their own communities, their own racial or socioeconomic communities. And so there are these new outward signs that begin to be manifested. And there's a reaction to it. We'll go back to that now. Reaction. A reaction, first of all, to retain those signs. We've got to hold on to them. We've got to maintain them. We have to maintain circumcision. We have to maintain our separation in the food that we eat and how we eat it, clean and unclean, how we wash, not just washing our hands before a meal, but the ceremonial washing on a regular basis, the sacrificial system. We need to retain these things. That it's Christ plus. That great, we love Jesus, but we still have to maintain these significant cultural signs. And then when retaining them is not enough, we resist. The early church resists. The early Jewish part of the church, historically Jewish part of the church, resists because we don't like change to the core of our beliefs and lifestyle, our identity and culture. If the signs are what provides a sense of reaffirming familiarity, of stabilization and predictability, of control because we limit the variables, we create a smaller world in which to live, and it fences those things off, when you come in contact with the gospel and it blows through all of those cultural markers and signs that helped give you a sense of how you were doing on the road of life and how you were in relationship to God, it's no small, or it shouldn't be a surprise, that our Jewish brothers and sisters in the early church are saying, hold on, you cannot cut all of these things out from underneath us. How will we know? How will the world know? So we can be sympathetic and we can understand, but we also have to realize that in the economy and the reality of the gospel, as we read in a passage like Galatians, that the very holding on to those old covenant symbols, those old cultural markers, is actually harmful to the gospel. That it's not even the gospel, it's a whole different religion. That if you say Christ plus anything, which of course is one of the hallmarks of the Reformation, if you say Christ plus anything, you have abandoned the cross and the resurrection and you're reinstituting human effort and religion. And that, even though it may feel familiar, is fundamentally at odds with the gospel. Fundamentally at odds. The problem is that resisting at this point is resisting what God is doing. God is doing the business of reconciliation, of breaking down those walls, of showing how those barriers pointed to the need for a Messiah. And now that the Messiah is here, those barriers have to go too. There are no longer those barriers. They become a barrier to God's restoration with humanity. And then they become a barrier human to human. You see, if we try and maintain religious and cultural distinctives, we lose, first of all, how God has rejoined Himself with us through the cross, but also we keep the divisions up between people. Instead of becoming ministers of reconciliation, the early Jewish Christians, the early Christians were in danger of maintaining the lack of reconciliation and the division. So what's the significance of this historical and theological adventure we've just been through, lecture? Because those realities, dear friends, didn't stop 2,000 years ago when the early church wrestled with this reality of what makes us culturally and socially distinct. How is the reality of the covenant signs that we have impact the way in which the world around us sees us? And as those covenant signs have changed to the belief in Christ, to the recognition of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and to the submission to baptism and the Lord's Supper, as those things have become the new reality since Christ is here, since Christ reigns, that fundamentally impacts the way we are interacting with the world and the way the world sees us. And yet, because we are all fallen human beings, we regularly, as God's people, institute new signs that help us know where we're at, that help make us culturally distinct, and unfortunately hinder the message of reconciliation which we are called to administer. We reconstruct signs that instead of saying, "Come this way, all you who are heavy burdened, and Christ will give you rest," they become warning signs. They become signs of separation. What do I mean? Well, we all know that there is a danger within religious communities to have a position of righteousness, to be working towards a position of righteousness, of doing things rightly, of being moral, which is right and good, unless in our efforts to grow in our understanding of what it means to be like Christ, to be moral, to be wise, we create a sign kind of like at Disney World, you have to be this moral to go to this church. And if you're that moral, then you can't ride this ride. What does that look like? Easy victory over sin. As people come in contact with the gospel, as people come as a part of this fellowship and wrestle with sins their whole life, do we expect that if we hear about their sin once and we pray for them, that they should be over it? And that somehow they're weak if 3 months or 3 years later they confess that they still wrestle with that same sin? Have we set a sign that says you can only wrestle once? You can only fall once? Or perhaps the sign says, have you gained victory over the really big sins? But then we see the quiet hypocrisy that we all speed 5 miles over the speed limit. That the sins that are a little bit more socially acceptable within the church are permitted. And so we have the ability to say, these sins not permitted. Adultery, fornication, robbery. However, gossip, unwillingness to forgive, those we quietly permit in the back of our churches. Are there warning signs like that? Or is the warning sign you have to have it together? You have to present this reality that not only have you gained victory over sins, but the other areas of your life are just running smooth, and so we don't have problems in our marriages. We're Christians. Both people love Jesus. How can there be a problem? We don't have the the reality that so often one of the greatest stresses in life is being in close community with someone. And is there any closer community than marriage? And the reality is that as a pastor and as you as folks in the who've been in the church, you know that many of our marriages are troubled. And even if they're not deeply troubled, they have the normal difficulties of life that if cannot be realized or said out loud, can certainly begin to, as any difficulty or sin, as it does, if it's kept in the dark, it grows. And what may be a very normal, easy issue to address in a marriage at the beginning, unaddressed, unconfessed, unwilling to be able to be acknowledged, grows into a monster that threatens. Evergreen Presbyterian Church, our mother church, is planning to have a marriage seminar next spring. And it came out of the reality of many women talking to several women in the church, just expressing the deep need to say out loud certain challenges and frustrations that they find in their marriage. As we talk about having open doors and that transparency, are we a place where we are able to acknowledge that yes, of course, we need Christ in our marriages because without Christ in our marriages, we have great difficulty. Is there a sign up that says you have to have it together? You have no marriage problems, no money problems, no problems raising your children, no problems in your relationships with friends and coworkers, that it just, as Christians, we float. Is that a sign? Or perhaps the sign, you have to believe these things. You see, if you'll notice the covenant signs, there are what? Belief in Christ, fundamentally, the Holy Spirit and baptism, but there are no great theological tests. And clearly, as the church has evolved in its understanding of God's Word, there have been good disagreements between brothers and sisters on how to understand certain texts. Is the sign that for unity, for fellowship, that we all have to believe the same thing, exactly the same way? If you don't believe exactly as we do on the topic of politics, on the topic of education, on the topic of fill in the blank, you're not in. The cultural boundaries, the signs for our community, what are they? I love the fact that there is rejoicing as the early church comes to realize that those covenant signs have changed and that God is doing everything He promised in gathering the Gentiles in, and gathering the non-believers, and gathering those who are far off into the community of faith. The signs that they begin to see as they search Scripture and as they discuss together is signs of life and celebration and hope. And those begin to be the signs that the world sees. Those are the ones that mark off the covenant people of God. Not in a positive way, they see the joy. They see the life. They see the recognition that even in the midst of the difficulties of life, that there is great joy and times of celebration, and we enjoy the reality of the blessings of God, and we share those with the people around us. Will the signs of CVP be seen alongside those ministries that are serving and bringing joy in our community? And as we gather together for fellowship in our homes and out in the community, do they see the joy that comes from knowing that life is given as a gift? That the Almighty God lives within His people by His Holy Spirit, and that we have been washed, no longer cursed by blood, but instead renewed in life from the fountain that can never run dry. As we have the opportunity, may the signs that our community sees are the signs of life, the signs of joy. Not always happiness, but that deep joy which cannot be taken by the ups and downs. That they might be drawn again to the life we have in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, may we personally experience all the freedom that comes from Christ. May we experience the joy of the covenant that has been fulfilled in Christ. May we enjoy its benefits. May we revel in the freedom that we have. And may we extend that to our families, to our friends, and to our community. In Christ's name, amen. If the ushers would come forward, those who are going to help, opportunity for us to give back a portion of what God has given to us, and also an opportunity for us to reflect on what it means to be living sacrifices to a living God.